is an assertion of God's sovereignty. And so to deny the sovereignty of God is to deny God. And I know that is a strong statement, but if God is not sovereign, then God is not God. As we have mentioned, just dealing with the names of God. And again, this, like the immutability of God, is something that is going to be sprinkled throughout all of our lessons, because all things work together according to his sovereign plan. Now we're going to look at two things. We're going to see that he is undeniably supreme and sovereign, and then we're going to look at what that looks like, the implications of that in our lives. And so, as we've noted throughout our study, God exists beyond the finite, and the realm of his being is spiritual and transcendent. And when we deal with the holiness of God, we're going to deal with the transcendence of God, because in that regard, he is to be holy, is to be set apart and above all other things. It is to be on one's own plane. And when we are made holy, it is not that we are made sinless, it is that we are set apart for the purpose of God. We are consecrated out of this world for his purpose. God is holy in a different way, in that he transcends all other things. He's set apart from all other things. And so he is transcendent. And we must never have, this is why this is very important, we must never have our view of God corrupted due to our human propensity to understand God as we understand humanity. Now, as we have spoken, God has condescended to speak to us of himself in terms that allow us to understand him in a limited way. However, because he does this, we need to resist the urge to think of God in the way that we think of ourselves. As is said, God is not a man that he should repent. We dealt with that as concerning the immutability of God. So in other words, God is not a man, and we must not apply human limitations or degrees to God. We can't do that. And one such limitation that is often applied to God is applied by the denial of his supremacy and his sovereignty. A.W. Pink, in his work, The Attributes of God, writes this. He says, the God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering candle of the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination and invention of maudlin sentimentality. Now that's harsh, and if you read, Pink can be pretty harsh in a lot of his writings. You think that it's harsh. I think it's just his manner in which he writes. It's just to the point, it's blunt, and very pointed and poignant. Now, as we stated, if God is not sovereign, God is not God. That's why strong statements such as that are really necessary for us as Christians. And when we speak of God's supremacy, we speak of his universal greatness and power. When we speak of God's sovereignty, we speak of his full authority and governance over all things. Or otherwise, we could just state his sovereignty is the exercise of his authority. His sovereignty is the exercise of his supremacy. And so for that reason, the terms are close enough to be combined by the essential or by the simple assertion that God is sovereign. And what does that mean? Well, that means that God does what God wants to do because God has the right to do what God wants to do. And this doctrine is important for us because, as Lawson puts it, it is the bedrock of doctrine. This means that all our doctrine rests upon this truth, and it is crucial hermeneutically for our understanding of Scripture. That is, how we interpret Scripture. That's what a hermeneutic is. It is how you interpret Scripture. And so hermeneutically, how we interpret Scripture is, it's the sovereignty of God is important for our hermeneutics. Now, acknowledging and affirming the sovereignty of God has a profound effect on our doctrine, as we're going to see. Now, while the sovereignty of God is implied throughout the Word of God, the testimony of direct assertion within the Word of God makes this doctrine irrefutable. And when you see these things, you have to wonder why this doctrine is so hated by so many, even in the Christian realm. And so Daniel 4:35 states irrefutably the sovereignty, the supremacy of God. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And that's what the assertion of his sovereignty in heaven, he does what he wants in and with the inhabitants of heaven, and he does what he wants in and with the inhabitants of the earth. That would include you and I, that we are the vessels that God has created and fitted for his purpose, no matter what that may be. And so God has a right to do that. 1 Chronicles 29:11 through 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. And in that passage, in those two verses, we see God's supremacy in the exercise of that supremacy in all things. We see that all things belong to him, that he reigns over all things, and he has the right and the strength to do as he wills. Now, the assertion of his sovereignty, we could go on and just assert the same thing, but let's look at the assertion of his sovereignty. Let's look at three ways that we can, that are relatable to us, three ways in which God's sovereignty is asserted. First of all, God's sovereignty is asserted by and in creation. The fact that God has created all things is an assertion of his sovereignty. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, after which he rested. He created man from the dust of the ground in his own image. He delegated authority to man in the garden, which he had the right to delegate because it was his creation, right? He gave man responsibility to dress the garden, to have dominion over the animals and the plants and so on. So he delegated this authority because he had the right to delegate that authority, which, by the way, man still has that authority, right? We still have the authority to have dominion. We still have one. I think Vodi Bakum preached a message, the tree, I think, and he made an observation. He dealt with the environmentalists of our day, things like that, and he in our day, man is viewed as something that is apart from nature, in the sense that nature is one aspect and man is another aspect. And man shouldn't have anything to do with nature, which is why there are wildfires in California, because every time lightning strikes, there's so much overgrowth that it burns up. But man is to dress the garden. Man is part of nature. Man is the king of nature, so to speak, as we are to have dominion. That has not been rescinded. And so man has that responsibility because God gave him that responsibility. Now, there are some who believe that creation is governed by the prince of this world, Satan, that he, a created being himself, has control. Some have even gone so far as to say that God created the earth once before, and that when Lucifer fell from heaven, he destroyed the earth. Have you ever heard that? That's known as the gap theory. And this is believed amongst many in Christianity. If this be true, then God's not sovereign. And by taking two things, they come up with that theory. The theory is that when God created the earth and the earth was without form and void, it was because God created it, Lucifer fell from heaven and then wreaked havoc upon the earth and rendered it without form and void. And to back up that belief, when God told Adam to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, that what that means is that because Lucifer destroyed the earth once before, that man now has the dictum to replenish that which was destroyed. And I know that sounds out there, but there are those that believe it. When God told Adam to replenish the earth, he's speaking in terms of what you do with the earth. If you take from the earth, you give back. You replenish what is taken. You cut down a tree, you plant a tree. You know, you conserve, you take care of what God's given you. And so, I don't know why I went into all of that. But the point being is that is a violation of the sovereignty of God. Satan does not have control of this world. whatever power Satan does have, it is because God has allowed him to have that power. And for example of this, we can look to Job. Job is an example of this. In Job 1, 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. This is an assertion of the sovereign right of God in two ways, and the sovereign authority of God in two ways. First of all, and I know this is difficult for us to look at in terms of in human terms, God had the right to do with Job as he pleased. And we can look at this and we can say, well, God, you're purposefully, this good man, this man that loves you, this man that serves you, this man that has dedicated what he has to you, you've blessed him because of his love for you. Now you're taking away everything he's got. You're allowing him to be afflicted with boils and sores, and allowing his everything that he has to be taken away from him, even his children. And so we see that God has the right to do with his creation as he wills. The second way this shows God's authority and his sovereignty is that God had authority over what exactly Satan was allowed to do to Job. And the Word of God boldly asserts the truth that God has this authority over all his creation, even his people, because everything belongs to God, and he will do with it what he wants according to his pleasure. So Satan was not, he had the right to set conditions on Satan. He had the authority to do that. And guess what Satan did? He obeyed that authority. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Because he didn't have the power to do anything about it. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." Psalm 115, 2 through 3, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Psalm 135, 6, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deep places." Isaiah 46, 9 through 13, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I also will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." And so he says in that, listen, remember, I am God, there's none like me, and I do whatever I want because I have set time in existence. I have purposed the end. I have purposed the beginning. And all that is encapsulated within it is according to my good pleasure and my will. And so God has sovereign right. We see in the assertion of his sovereignty by virtue of creation. Consider also God's sovereignty asserted by grace. God has the right and authority to show grace and to withhold grace from and to whomsoever he will. God has that right. Romans 9 reveals that God had the right to show Jacob favor, and God had the right to withhold favor from Esau. And I put that milder than the word says. The word says God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And that's God's right to do that. God had the right to show mercy to Israel, and he had the right to harden Pharaoh's heart. God had the right to show Noah grace, and God had the right to destroy the entire world with a flood. God had the right to favor Joseph above all his brethren. On and on, the Word of God gives us example after example that that is God's sovereign right. Romans 9, 19 through 21, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Now, sadly, there is a belief that God has no authority to infringe upon the human will. And if that is true, then the human will is the most powerful thing in existence, even more powerful than God. It effectively means that God can only influence the will, but he cannot change the will of man. And we're going to see momentarily the fallacy of such a notion. But listen, if God has no right to infringe on the will, no man will ever receive God's grace, because Scripture affirms that man's will is in utter bondage. And this is why we see the assertion of his sovereignty in the fact that he shows grace, because man's will is in total bondage. In fact, Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Why is man's will in bondage? Because man's nature is in bondage, right? And his will is according to that nature. His will does not exist outside of his being. And so if we are dead in trespasses and sins, if we are entangled in the yoke of the bondage of sin, if we are lame and if we are unable to come unto God, then that means our will is also, and we cannot usurp that. Now, I don't want to go down a rabbit hole here, but I need to say what this does not mean. It does not mean that we're robots, and it does not mean that we are not free agents, okay? This does not mean that man does not operate according to his own will. It just simply means that the will of man is conditioned by his nature because of the curse of sin. In other words, if I were to take a jar and trap a fly in that jar, and in that jar there is grass and whatever else I put in that jar, and I know this is a flimsy way to describe it, but I'll do my best. And that fly can act according to his will within that jar, in the sense that he can fly to the top, he can fly to the bottom, he can go land or light, as they say in Kentucky, light on a piece of grass. He can do whatever he wants in that. That is his world, but he is still in bondage. He still cannot transcend that jar. He cannot come out of that jar. And so in this regard, man is a free agent, because man operates within the realm of his being according to his own will. Just like sin, they say, well, then explain sin. Man is a sinner. He's inherited the sin nature. That's who he's born. But man also sins because man wants to sin. That's what holds us accountable. We sin because we want to sin. And so the will of man can still choose to do good to his neighbor. He can still love his family and so on. But that will is still in bondage to sin, and that will cannot transcend its nature. It cannot clean its own heart. It cannot choose to free itself from bondage. It cannot wash itself from its sin. Jeremiah 13:23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Job 14:4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Not one." And it's essentially the affirmation of the statement I made that man cannot transcend his nature. In short, man cannot will himself salvation. Man needs a sovereign God to give him spiritual life and to free his will from its bondage. Man will never choose God because he is unable to until God miraculously regenerates the soul and provides a spiritual nature. I like the term, rather than free will, freed will. Freed will. Because when I came to Christ, I made the conscious decision to, of my own will, come to Christ. And that's something. God did not drag me kicking and screaming. I made that conscious choice. But I made that according to the new nature. God gave me spiritual life and enabled me because of that. No longer, this is not a nature cursed by sin. It is a spiritual nature that may commune with God and brought me to conversion. We could say this: man in his old sin nature cannot choose God, but in the new nature cannot but choose God. John 6:65, and he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." Romans 8:7-8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2:10-16, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct them? But we have the mind of Christ. And so essentially in 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking to this end. He's saying that in the natural mind, we cannot come to Christ because the natural mind is at variance with God. Enmity is a better word, which is used in our Bible, which means hostile. It's hostile to God. And so there has to be a new spiritual nature within delights to know and to come to God. I remember once someone said, yes, God is sovereign, but he doesn't always use his sovereignty. And I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means. Does God keep his essential trait of who he is and what he is in a closet like a cloak and only puts it on when he wants to? Can God be separated from who he is? Is God mutable? And that's a man who stands behind a pulpit and preaches to God's people every week. I think what this confused individual meant was that God doesn't always execute his sovereign will. I think that's what he meant by that. But that is a notion grossly contrary to the scriptures, and it's a poor attempt to deny who God is as a defense of who you want to be as a human. Ultimately, that's why man denies God's sovereign right, because he wants to view himself the way he wants to view himself. Ultimately, what many in Christianity do in an attempt to secure the power of their own will, they rob God of his will. Many, in defending their right to their free will, denies God to his free will. Essentially, that's what it is. Listen, God can do what God wants to do. You cannot. And doesn't life teach us this? Listen, when we think about our will and the control that we have, listen, our wills are constantly being usurped by the smallest of things, right? That is, we set out to do something, and our will to do it is always being changed because of things outside our control. I will to mow the grass. It starts thunderstorming. Okay, that shows you the power of my will, right? My wife wills to sleep through the night, but yet the will of a 2-year-old overrules her. And truly, if we think our will is greater than God's, then we have a God who is weaker than even the smallest and weakest things of this earth. My will can be overpowered by a small triangular-shaped piece of flatbread with tomato sauce, cheese, and pepperoni on it. Right? God help us if our very salvation rests upon the consistency of our will. Listen, I don't want my salvation to be contingent upon my will, right? I know my fickleness and my frailty. I know how inconsistent I can be. I don't want my eternal salvation resting upon that. So consider God's sovereignty asserted by his grace. Consider God's sovereignty asserted by his judgment. God has the right and the authority to judge the earth. As we mentioned, God had the right to flood the world. God had the right to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God had the right to tell Israel to go into the land of Canaan and eradicate all men, women, boys, and girls. God had the right to do that. When all men stand before Christ, he will be the judge of all men because God gave him that sovereign authority. John 5:22-23. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jude 14:15. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Romans 14:10-12. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Revelation 20:11-15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so we see God is sovereign in his judgment. He has the right to judge all men. And it's important that we believe that God is sovereign. Otherwise, we could heretically assume that God has no claim and God has no right in any of these areas. In any of these areas. Whether it be his creation to do what he wants with it, whether it be dispensing his grace or dispensing his judgment. All right, let's see if we can. I think we can. Implications, practical implications of God's sovereignty, okay? So we see the assertions of God's sovereignty. What is produced by a knowledge of God's sovereignty according to the scriptures in the life of the believer? So what does this result in the life of the believer? How does it affect our view of God? How does it affect our everyday lives? Well, believing in the sovereignty of God, number one, promotes an exalted view of God. It promotes an exalted view of God. We will view God as highest as humanly possible in this finite mind, and this first implication of God's sovereignty must necessarily birth the following implications. That is, we must view God for who he is, and when we do, this will lead us to greater worship, to greater glorification of God, and to greater reverence for God. God will be viewed as less than an abstract deity that we acknowledge at times in our lives, even as Christians, and he will become intensely personal. He will become intensely personal. Why? Because you know that God is not only innately aware of you, but that God is personally involved with you as his creation. That he governs all things, and within that sphere of his governance, we have our existence. We belong to him. He is intimately aware of all of us. And for those who are redeemed, we know that he is sovereign over our salvation, over our everyday lives. His providence and his will is worked out in our lives. When you know that God is sovereign in his control, then you know that I am sovereignly saved. I know that I am sovereignly fitted for his purpose. And I know that he is going to work out his will in my life, whether that means hardship for me or whether that means pleasantries for me. That whatever it is, and that gives an exalted view of God that puts him first and foremost, not my will, but thine, O Lord, be done. Next, there will be supremacy of God in preaching. In fact, this is stunning evidence of what Pink stated, that God is not believed to be sovereign by a great number of professing Christians is evident by what is preached in pulpits today. He said, there may be references to God's sovereignty, but when God is truly believed to be sovereign, he will be the principal subject matter of every message from the pulpit. Listen, the preacher will seek to honor God and bring glory to God by preaching God, his will, his righteousness, his grace, his judgment, most of all, his son, Jesus Christ, because that's what the word he has given us to preach is all about. That's what it's all about. Many messages from pulpits today consist of man-centered self-help hysteria. If we believe that God is sovereign and supreme, it will be evident in our preaching. Revelation 4:11, Revelation 5 does as well, but Revelation 4:11 gives us a glimpse of what worship and preaching a sovereign God should look like. Why does it give us a glimpse? Because it's what goes on in heaven, right? Revelation 4:11, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. They are falling down before the sovereign potentate, before the ruler whom they acknowledge to be. And worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You see, the acknowledgement in heaven, when they worship and when they're proclaiming God, they're proclaiming a sovereign God. You are on your throne. You created all things, and for you were all things created. Thirdly, the knowledge of God's sovereignty promotes confidence in God. You see, if we do not believe that God is in control of all things, even our salvation, then we truly have shaky confidence in God. And this is generally evident by anxieties and insecurities that many have in their Christian faith, about their Christian faith. For example, as it pertains to our salvation, knowing that God is sovereign and that we are saved for the good pleasure of His will leads us to trust in the security of that salvation, leads us to trust in His protection. Knowing that God is in control and that He governs all things gives us confidence that anything that occurs in our lives is ordained and overseen by God. Not just that He ordains it and then says, okay, let me see how this is going to shake out. But know that He ordains it and He governs it. He governs it from beginning to end. And knowing that God is sovereign promotes our basic trust that God will meet our needs according to His providence. And we could go on and on. And the scriptures are rich with these principles. The Psalms of David are exemplary of a man who trusted and had confidence in a sovereign God. Just read the Psalms and you'll know that this brought David great comfort and peace. Psalm 25:1-6, for example. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have ever been of old. And so we see that David had a trust in the sovereignty of God. A.W. Pink writes, here then is a sure resting place for the heart. Our lives are neither the product of blind fate nor the result of capricious chance, but every detail of them was ordained from all eternity and is now ordered by the living and reigning God. Not a hair of our heads can be touched without our God's permission. And then two more things, I'll just state them and not elaborate. It promotes submission and obedience to God. If God is supreme and sovereign, it means that He must be submitted to and obeyed in all things. Many times our level of submission to His will and our obedience to His word actually reveal whether or not we believe that He is sovereign. And again, we can make those statements, but if this is what His sovereignty, a belief in His sovereignty promote, these things should be evident in our lives. Then finally, though more could be said, believing in the sovereignty of God promotes fear of God over fear of men. If we believe that God rules, if we believe that God governs, then His word and His commands supersede any command, law, edict, demand, or mandate of man. And of course, we know God gave government authority in Romans 13, but as He did with Satan, He set conditions for that government. And so when implemented laws, demands of men step outside the realm of the authority that God gave them. We're going to talk about that this morning in our message. We obey God rather than man. When we believe truly that God is who sets up kingdoms and who destroys kingdoms, as His word tells us, because He has the right to, our fear of Him will surely trump our fear of man. And so when we believe God's sovereign and in control, we will fear Him before we fear any man, because God rules and God reigns.